Good morning. Hey, it's me again. Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas to you.
Thank you. So tell me, how many of you have started receiving your Christmas cards from family and friends? Raise of hands, right? Me too. Don't you love it? Most of the cards that come to our house have pictures of my friends' children, and I love to see them grow throughout the years. But other cards that I have pictures of maybe angels and or mangers or what have you, with greetings of, you know, peace on earth and joy to the world and seasons of good tidings. Are your cards similar to mine? Yeah, sure. Well, tell me this. Have any of you received a card depicting John the Baptist? Nope, me either. How about this? Have any of you received a card that has like a barren desert and, you know, on the front it says, "Greetings from our family to yours." And then when you open it, does it say something like, "Repent, you brood of vipers. Who told you that you could escape the punishment that God is about to send?" No? Yeah, that would be quite a Christmas greeting, wouldn't it? Yeah. Well, you know what? Today we get to talk about John the Baptist, and that's kind of the message that he brings to us as well. So as we begin our little study on him, I'd like to bring up the fact that, do you remember last week, Pastor Gary talked about Advent, right? And he told us that Advent meant waiting, that Advent is a season of waiting as we wait for the hope of Christ, the birth child to come, right? And he also mentioned the word watch, as Pastor Greg just mentioned, and how we should watch for the coming of Christ, the Christ child, and watch even for his second coming. Advent is about watching and waiting. Well, you may also remember that Pastor Gary informed us that the word of the year 2017 is complicit. Not surprising, but when I heard that last week, I immediately thought, surely, given all of the events that have unfolded in this year's scandals, next year's word should be repent. And we see from our study today that if there was such a thing as word of the day in the year 30 AD, John the Baptist's chosen word would have been repent as well. So here in the middle of our Christmas preparations comes John the Baptist straight out of the dusty desert. From the early history of the Christian church, the readings during the second week of Advent focus on John the Baptist's preaching of condemnation of sin, repentance, and preparing for the coming of the Savior. One pastor I read said, "It was our early church fathers who believed that if you really want to see what's in Bethlehem's manger, you must first confront this crazy product out in the wilderness, whose sermons are as bitter and wild as the terrain." The church has given John the Baptist and his fiery preaching prominence in Advent in order to help us see what the angel meant when he said to Joseph, "Mary will give birth to a son, and you are going to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." So, leading up to Christmas, we have a man crying out from the wilderness, reminding us that we are sinners. And if we want to experience the real hope of keeping hope alive, the real hope and joy of Christmas, then we must first turn. First turn and repent. And then we turn to Christ. And then we turn to joy at the gift of his birth for our salvation. And dare I say that this is the way. This is really and truly the way to keep hope alive. And I'll explain as we go further. Today we start by looking at the book of Mark. Mark is the first written account we've got of the life of Jesus. He is writing to Christians living in Rome under the oppression of the Roman Empire. Of the four Gospels, Mark's is the shortest. Matthew begins with Christ's genealogy. Luke begins with Adam and Eve in the garden. And John begins with the universe. You know, John, he's a big thinker. I like John. But Mark is a get-to-the-point kind of guy, which is why I like him. So he begins with the prophecies of the Old Testament. As we know, the Bible is ultimately, right, a book about Jesus, about the promise of Jesus. In the Old Testament, he is predicted or promised. And when we read the Gospels, in this case Mark, we discover that the Jesus promised in the Old Testament is made new to us in the New Testament as those promises come to fulfillment. So the scripture today comes from Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as is written in Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that it is true. I thank you, Lord, that you speak to us directly from within its pages. So, Lord, I ask that you be here with us this morning, that your spirit just fills this room, fills our hearts and our minds, Lord. And if there is something that you want to speak to us individually, Lord, may you do so and may we respond. We love you, Lord, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. So, right off the bat, Mark begins with not Jesus, but John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist is a link or a bridge from the old to the new, right? From the Old Testament to the New Testament. And Mark is making a point to his readers that the prophecy of Isaiah 40 and even Malachi 3, that someday the Lord himself will come to Jerusalem and show the nations his glory, and a messenger will call out and prepare a way for him, has been fulfilled. Naming the messenger of the prophecy as John the Baptist, thus identifying the Lord who's coming in Isaiah 40 to Jesus. Pastor John Piper describes John as being like a root in a giant tree. So the tree in the New Testament, like flowering into the new covenant and the gospel of Jesus Christ, like a glorious tree. Have any of you ever seen the angel oak tree in Charleston, South Carolina? Yeah, I see a couple of hands. It's a magnificent tree. It's amazing. It's enormous. We were there several years ago as a family vacation, and my kids were from middle school through high school at the time, and they were able to climb up on the branches, and it was just incredible. So it's this enormous tree, and it stands about 66 feet tall. It's about 28 feet in diameter with branches that measure up to 187 feet in length. And it has those roots, you know, that kind of go down into the ground, then they come up, and then there'd be like this knobby, you know, huge knot, and then it just goes back down into the ground. Well, that's who John the Baptist is. He's here, right? In the pages, we see that he was alive. He's here. He's a part of the tree. You can see him, but he's a root also that goes down deep, linking the Old Testament to the New. In fact, he is the last of the Old Testament prophets. But we're seeing him in the New. He's like a prophet similar to Elijah. He wears camel skins. He's eating locusts. He's basically your earthy, crunchy, kind of odd guy. And we see that he's a voice. He's a voice, right? So while the tree is coming up, he's the voice in this wilderness. And he says, hey, look at the tree. Look at the tree. Isn't this amazing? Look at the tree. Don't look at me. Look at the tree. So John is this bridge linking the old with the new. And he comes with a message of repentance. And he's pretty serious about it. Augustine once said, God has promised forgiveness to your repentance, but he has not promised tomorrow for your procrastination. So, I'm going to start my first point by saying, don't delay. Don't delay. Make a U-turn. John the Baptist, it says, was in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He says, turn and repent. Make a U-turn. Today, the word repent is often confused with the word remorse. So how can we tell the difference? How many of you are parents or grandparents? Raise hands. Parents or grandparents? Okay, really, like almost all of us, right? This is great because now you'll be able to relate. Recently, my two beautiful granddaughters got into a toddler tiff over a baby doll that ended with my oldest, Scarlett, whacking her baby sister, Lydia, in the face. There they are. So I just have to stop and say for a moment, since Pastor Gary took the opportunity to show us a picture of his grandson last week, I felt that I had the liberty then to share my grandchildren with all of you. So, sorry, us grandparents get a little bit like this. Anyhow, the one on the top with the little fur, she slapped Lydia, the other one, in the face over this tiff over a baby doll. And, you know, of course, what did my daughter Monica do? Well, she jumped up and she grabbed Scarlett and she said what every mother of all time has ever said, and what is that? We do not hit each other. And she sent Scarlett to the infamous timeout rug that she herself once sat upon more than a time or two. Well, after the shedding of a few tears, Scarlett apologized and said, I'm sorry, Lydia. And then off they went to play again. Was this the last incident, do you suppose? Of course not. As all seasoned parents know, this scenario will most likely, and unfortunately, continue on and off well into their teen years, right? So what's my point? My point is that while Scarlett is truly sorry every time she whacks her sister, she certainly isn't repentant, right? Well, first, she wouldn't even understand what repentance means, but mostly because she's just plain sorry for getting caught or getting in trouble, right? And isn't that a lot like us, too? Most of the time, we are remorseful for our actions, but our sorry or our remorse doesn't necessarily result in lasting change unless we repent. Remorse is defined as bad feelings, regret, even depression because of something we've done or allowed. It's a nagging, gnawing feeling of personal darkness that we just can't seem to shake. And you know what? It can haunt us for years, even a lifetime. Remorse is the feeling we have because of guilt for an action or an inaction that we know is wrong. But remorse should lead us somewhere vital, and that's repentance. Martin Luther once said that guilt's purpose is to lead us to repentance, and that once it has served that purpose, we should be rid of it. Guilt, God uses, but he wants to drive us to him. Remorse and guilt are intended by God to lead us to repentance. So what is repentance? Well, repentance is also an emotion, right? It's a coming to a place of sorrow over our wrongdoings and sin to the point that we're broken, that we're contrite, and we're ready to change. That's the difference, the change part. It's not enough to feel sorry. Many people feel sorry without changing their attitudes. Many people feel sorry without changing their thinking or even their actions. Repentance is humbling ourselves, confessing our wrong, turning to Christ for forgiveness, and trusting that He alone will help us make a change in the right direction. The Apostle Paul sums it up best, I think, in 2 Corinthians when he writes, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret." That's good news. It leads us to salvation, but the sorrow, and hear this, the sorrow or the remorse of the world produces death. Repentance produces life. Remorse produces death. It's repentance we want to get to. But the saddest thing is that most of us, including myself, don't get to this point until we've had what John the Baptist calls a wilderness experience. He was in the wilderness. And for us, we have to have a wilderness experience. And that is why John the Baptist is the one calling from the wilderness, preaching the need of repentance. So what Mark is saying here is that you can meet that king who was born years before in Bethlehem in the wilderness. And that's our hope, right? Now, the word wilderness in this translation doesn't really do us North Americans much good, because when we think of a wilderness, we think of a forest. And a forest isn't the perfect word to be used biblically in this instance, because a forest is teeming with life, right? It's easy to live in a forest where there's water and there are animals and trees where you can hunt and fish and grow things. But the word wilderness, as shown here in the Bible in the Greek, is eremos, and it is better translated as desert. Because the wilderness is a place that cannot sustain life. The wilderness is a place of thorns. It's a place of thirst. There's no water. There's no bread because nothing grows. And it's a place of terrible loneliness because it can't support a community. And the reason John the Baptist is in the wilderness baptizing people is because generally that's where most of us meet Jesus, in the wilderness. The history of Israel, guess what? This is just a theme in the Bible, everyone. The history of Israel, they meet God where? In the wilderness. Moses, where does he meet God? In a burning bush in the wilderness. Jacob, where does he meet God? Wrestling in the middle of the night, right? In the wilderness. Here's why. I'm going to say something hard, but I want you to keep going with me here, okay? The wilderness is a place where you can't stay alive without the intervention of God. All the wells run dry, so you have no water, right? You have to get the water from God out of the rock. All the bread goes moldy, so you have to have the manna of God from heaven. And out in the wilderness, Israel learned what we all have to learn. And Dr. Keller puts it this way, that God is not an add-on or a supplement. Without the saving intervention of God, we have no hope. And ultimately, all wells run dry and all bread goes moldy except the living water. Bread of life. just as in a literal desert, you come to eventually find out that all wells go dry and all bread molds except for God's. Generally, we only meet God when we go through a wilderness experience. Not always, right? Not all wilderness experiences are because of something we've chosen. Some wilderness experiences are given to us, like our very own Pastor Glenn, right? He's just been catapulted into a wilderness that he wasn't prepared for. It wasn't a choice that he had made, but here they are. But he has hope, right? That's what Pastor Greg told us. They have hope. Why? Because of our Savior. So you know what else a wilderness experience is? A wilderness experience is when something you have looked to as your real hope, yes, we believe in God, right? We believe in God. We even believe in Christianity. We're here at church, right? But the real hope, the real well, the real bread, the thing that makes you feel like a worthwhile person runs out. Or you find maybe that it's inadequate. That's when we're primed to make that U-turn and return to Christ. I can tell you of a personal experience of my own. Not that long ago, my husband and I just have been coming out of a pretty long wilderness. My husband had to leave his job several years ago because of some unethical and illegal things that the company that he was working with was doing. And so he had to leave. He didn't make that choice, but it sure catapulted us into a wilderness. And, you know, I work for Jesus, right? So Jesus is my everything. Until the well ran dry, right? And then what did I realize? Oh, you mean all of my hopes were in something else? My husband's job, the money he was making, my house. When the rubber meets the road, that's where we find out where our real hope is. And that's why sometimes God will allow us to be in a wilderness. So we turn and look to him. But this doesn't mean that we're going to get religious. This isn't a religious thing. And it doesn't mean that we're going to try to be good. It means that we're going to begin looking at Christ first and recognizing and accepting what he's done for us and in us. And guess what? He's there. He's waiting in the desert for us. Just as he went out into the desert to meet John the Baptist. So return now. Our first word, U-turn. Our second word, return. Return to Christ. Return to Christ. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet writes the word spoken to him through the Lord. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And the same sentiment is also echoed in 2 Chronicles saying, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, U-turn, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. When we scratch beneath our Christmas card cheer and our joyful season's greetings, our holiday baking, and our gift-giving, and our party-planning selves, we soon see that John is preaching to us. As we look at our lives, we see that we have failed to bear the good fruit of true repentance and what that brings. The fruits of love, of kindness, of generosity, and forgiveness, and honesty, and compassion, and godly living. We really do need turning around through repentance. It's the proof of the outward expression of our inward selves. The same Lutheran pastor that I quoted earlier writes, it is true that there is no way to get to Bethlehem without first getting by a fierce, condemning prophet who tells us that we are not right as we are. It is true that we can't really know the, and appreciate what God is doing in Bethlehem for us unless we taste the bitter castor oil of the Baptist as he calls us to account, measuring our lives not by what 9 out of 10 Napervillians, I added that part, think, but by what God Almighty commands. A cold, sobering burst of Jordan water in the face of our denials that we need God's help. So as you can imagine, I drew the short straw, right? Because who wants to talk about sin and repentance at Christmas? But listen, I love a church that is willing to tackle the hard things in life, right? If we want to see our hope in Christmas, if we truly want to see the Christ child, we have to be right with God. We have to get out of that wilderness. So before we rush headlong into Christmas joy, let's take a moment to stumble over abrasive, rough, straight-talking John the Baptist. Joy, real joy, gospel-evoked joy comes only by the way of the truth. The truth that states that only God gives true joy. The joy that comes when we believe that God's love sent us a Savior who canceled our debt of sin totally and completely and promised that his love would follow us all of our days. That is the good news. That is our hope. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes your word can seem strong. And Lord, many of us are in wilderness, having a wilderness experience of our own, even as I teach. Lord, as we come and prepare to receive your gift of bread and wine, I pray, Lord, that you are working in our hearts, that you are stirring us, Lord, that there's something there and you are saying, give it to me. Give it to me. Lord, we thank you and we love you in Jesus' name. The road home stays the same. That's our hope, right? Listen, I know that when I leave you where I left you, that it has you in this sorrowful, maybe, mode. And sometimes I'll do that before communion because I want you to be able to reflect on the words and meet Christ right there in your heart where he's speaking to you. But I don't want to leave you there. So after communion, I always like to do what I call my prescription, right? We have to know what to do with what we've been given, all this information, right? What do I do with that, right? Do I just go home and feel bad? No. No. A voice calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. So turn up. Not even a giggle? Come on, my kids were like, what? You can't say that in church? I said, yes, I can, because I'm going to redefine the word. For anyone over the age of 30, turn up means to party, right? So that's why I look at, I see teens now, all of a sudden they're like, you know, they didn't know they could laugh about that in church. Turn up, rejoice, right? Rejoice. So all of you who are under 30, I want you to remember you were at Good Shepherd Church in Naperville when I redefined the word turn up to mean rejoice in Christ, okay? Rejoice in Christ. That's your party, okay? That's your party. You know, in our independent culture, we don't like to see Jesus as a king. Seems oppressive. We love him as a friend, sure. He's a great friend. And some authors I've read even say some people like to look at him as being like a lover. But king? That's just way too oppressive. Even John sounds oppressive when he says, prepare a way for the king, make straight paths for him. Well, you know what? That word way is actually the word for road. Like in that video clip. Way is a road. And ancient people knew immediately what he was talking about, because when a king came to a country, they had to actually build a highway to honor the king. And back before modern engineering, when they'd come to a rock formation, well, you know what? They would just kind of go around the rock formation. And if they came to a canyon, they would just be like zigzagging down the canyon, then they'd zigzag back up the canyon, right? But not when a king was coming into town. If you were building a road for a king, you'd have to knock down those rock formations, and you'd have to build a bridge over that canyon or fill in that valley. And that took, I don't know, a gazillion slaves. It was truly slave labor when a king came to town. So now you understand why some people think that Jesus is just too oppressive. We have to do what he says, and that sounds oppressive. But it's not. It's not. The word, get this. Okay, seriously, when I was writing this, I was in Starbucks, and when all of this came to me, I literally was crying. I had tears rolling down my eyes. The word Mark uses here is hodos. And that word in this context means the road to the cross. What this means is that this king, he didn't come to a throne. This king came to go to a cross. And Dr. Keller calls it King's Cross. And what does that mean? Well, if you are British, it means a neighborhood in London or a railroad station. And apparently in Australia, it means a neighborhood as well, and it's the name of a railroad station in Sydney. If you're an American and you're up on current literature, what does King's Cross mean? What does King's Cross mean? King's Cross in American culture is where Harry Potter picks up the train to Hogwarts. He picks up the train to Hogwarts at King's Cross on what platform? 9 3/4, right? It's okay to talk to me when I'm up here. It's not like a test. We can chat. King's Cross. This is what Mark is getting at, and so is John the Baptist. Of course, John didn't know to what extent, but we do, right? We have the whole picture. The cross was a disgraceful, torturing, and humiliating road. In other words, Jesus went to the ultimate wilderness. What was in that wilderness for him? Thorns placed on his head? Thirst? Forsakenness? Utter aloneness? Jesus went into the wilderness and lost God, so that when we go into our wildernesses, we can find God. So we see that Jesus' kingship isn't oppressive, because he also came to be a servant. So it isn't enslavement, but liberation. That's good news, because we cannot save ourselves. So how do we respond? By rejoicing. By rejoicing. Rejoice in this season of Advent, because we have hope. Hope knowing that our names are written in heaven. The once unapproachable, he's approachable. The impossible has been made possible. And guess what is so cool? While John the Baptist cried out, "Make straight paths for him," We see from the book of Isaiah that all along, he has made straight paths for us. God says in Isaiah, I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along an unfamiliar paths, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. And just in case you're not much of an Old Testament person, Luke writes it as well, and he says, every valley shall be filled in. Every mountain and hill will be made low. The crooked roads shall become straight. And the rough ways, that wilderness, it's going to be made smooth. It's going to be made smooth. And all the people will see God's salvation. Friends, that is good, good news. And it is worth rejoicing about this Advent season as we look to the Christ child born in a cave amongst a brood of animals. God removes those heavy burdens of sin in order to lift us high in his gracious arms. At this time of the year, when the world is working really hard to be happy, the people of Christ, you, surrender to God so that you can be merry and receive his salvation.